When the church recites the creed, we are doing twofold. What we are doing is twofold. First, we're rejecting the narrative of the world and any false teaching thereof. We are saying, I reject materialism. I reject that stuff will make things better. I reject progressivism. I reject the idea that mankind is always getting better by its own self. I reject even climatology. I reject that mankind can control the climate. At the same time, we're simultaneously pledging our allegiance to the triune God of the Bible. One God in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So basically, reciting the creed says, I'm rejecting the popular teachings of this world, and I'm embracing what the Bible says. Last week we looked at God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Our God is this immeasurable, powerful creator and sustainer of all creation. And yet, he is also the intimately personal and tender Father. Today's section of the Apostle Creed describes the second figure of the Trinity, Jesus. And it reads, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son and Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Here we have Jesus' life laid out in six statements, which happens to be the longest part of the creed. The creed encapsulates Jesus' whole life. It tells us how he was born and to whom, how he died and through whom. And although it says a lot more than the first section of the creed, is it all that sufficient to know him? What do we really know about Jesus? The Apostle Creed captures some of what we know, but the scriptures fill in the details. Imagine if all we had to go by was this creed. Would that alone create faith in Christ within us? The answer, I guess, depends on what we understand. The creed identifies three titles in which Jesus is understood by. He is the Christ, he is the Holy Son, the only Son, and he is our Lord. To get a clearer understanding of these three titles, we are going to first look at Matthew 16:13-16. It says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The meat of this passage is in verse 16, and I'm going to read it again, but I want you to keep in mind that articles matter. Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In this text, we see two of the three titles. The setting is right outside of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has asked his disciples, Who do people say I am? And the word on the street was that Jesus was some reincarnated prophet, like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. But do you know what these three men had in common? They're all dead. But then Jesus flips that question around and he says, What about you? And you know, that's the same question that we still have to answer today. Who do you say I am? Now, Simon Peter, he's not a very shy man, so he speaks right out. You are the Christ, the only Son of the living God. Now, here's something really interesting about that declaration. The location of where this took place is really huge. The conversation is happening right outside Caesarea Philippi, which happens to be a city that was renamed by Augustus Caesar. Herod had built a temple to Caesar in this city, and the city became one of the crown jewels of the Roman Empire. Now, one of the things which is happening when Peter says, "You are the Christ," the word translated into Greek was the word Christos. And it was a word that applied to kings 29 times in the Old Testament. Anointed kings were called Christos. So Peter says, "You are the Christ." Peter is saying, "Yes, you are the Messiah, but you are the King." He is calling Jesus the King in the shadow of the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. So this declaration is, "Jesus, you are the King. You rule over all earthly powers." Now keep in mind that Rome at this point rules the world. They rule from India all the way to England. Rome was a brutal, violent, ruthless regime. And in the midst of all this, Peter says, "You are the King." The King. Jesus is the King of all earthly powers. Another thing about this location is that before it was renamed, it was called Panias. It was called Panias because the god Pan had his temple there and people came to worship there. The idea of Pan is where we get the word pantheism from. And pantheism is everything is God and God is in everything. So in this single declaration that Jesus is the Christ, not a Christ, but the Christ, Peter is saying, "You are the King over every earthly power, but you are also the King over every heavenly power. There is no domain that exists that you do not stand over as King." That's pretty powerful stuff in just a few short words. Jesus is the King of everything. Now, from that statement, it moves on into Jesus is the only, meaning unique, Son of the living God. Now, when we read the Bible, we might take note that there were prophets and other righteous men that were called sons of God. The phrase Son of God is not unique to Jesus. But although others were referred to as sons of God, none of them were given that definitive article, the Son of God. And Jesus is unique in three ways that differ from all the other people. First, Jesus is unique in his sonship to the Father. He is co-eternal to God the Father. He always has been and he always will be, which makes him co-eternal with the Father. He always has been. We know this because in John's writing it says, "In the beginning was the Word," that capital W, Word. And we know the Word was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God. Jesus was before all things, so he's co-eternal with the Father, and that is not true of any prophet. Secondly, Jesus walks in distinct authority. And if we pay very close attention to when we're reading the scriptures on how Jesus operates and how he's described, we see that he does not act or respond like one of the prophets. Jesus operates in this extreme amount of authority. He rebukes the storm and it goes silent. He raises Lazarus from the dead with only words. That makes Jesus unbelievably unique. Jesus does not argue with demons. As a matter of fact, when Jesus comes on the scene, unlike we see in movies, when Jesus shows up, the mere presence causes fear in demons. We see that from Matthew 8. When Jesus comes on the scene, the demons say, "What do you want with the Son of God?" They shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" I mean, That's an extreme amount of power and authority. Third, Jesus is unique in his proximity to the Father. He is equal and he is co-eternal with the Father. He is part of this Godhead. He walks in divine authority, and he always was and always will be. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. So, now if we look back at the Apostle Creed, not only is Jesus the Christ, the King, and the only unique Son of God, he is also our Lord. Now, this phrase, Jesus is Lord, shows up nearly 300 times in the New Testament. It is one of the most common renderings given to Jesus for his person and his ministry. Jesus is the Lord. And the reason why this is so huge is that when the Bible was being translated into Greek, the covenant word that they used for Yahweh in the Old Testament was universally became this word, Lord. So you begin to see Jesus being called Lord in the New Testament in reference to his deity and his salvific work. When Jesus is called Lord, he is called the Savior of the world. And this is profound. You and I have a king who is in absolute power, and yet in his kingly dominion, in his reign, in his rule, which extends over everything, he uses his authority to save and to rescue. Jesus is a tender king. He's not a tyrant. In fact, the entire creation began in mutual love in the Godhead. It was not a battle of three wills like so many other religions claim. It was of love. It was of cooperation. It was of unity. It was in perfection that everything exists that exists. Jesus Christ, our Lord, means that he is supreme over our lives. He is the ruler of our lives. Our obedience should be to him and his teachings and his commandments. He is the relational part of the Trinity, and he wants to be in relationship with us. I mean, do you really get that? Jesus is the Christ, the one and only the Son of the living God, and he is our Lord, and he desires to be in relationship with us. The rest of the section of the Apostle Creed speaks of Jesus' life, and these are the things in which we must agree. You see, we can differ in all kinds of beliefs. We can differ in speaking in tongues. We can differ in baptism by sprinkling or immersion. Many other things in the scripture. However, when it comes to the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the descent into the grave, the ascension into heaven, and the return of Christ, these six things are not negotiable. Yeah. If we were to rewrite the creed today, I'm pretty sure that somebody would try to change it. Nevertheless, as it has stood for over 1,700 years, it is valuable to us, and its value is immeasurable. In the incarnation, that's the first thing that we see mentioned in the creed, in Jesus' story. Perhaps the best description of it comes from Charles Wesley in the song Emmanuel. Christ by the highest heaven adorned, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead sees, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born in the flesh, and he is fully God and fully man. He is not half of each. He was the fullness of God contained in a human body. That word Emmanuel, found in Isaiah 7:14, was to describe the child to be born by the Virgin. And Paul called him the image of the invisible God. In him we see God. Which leads me to this little story. See, in London's, if I could say this, Trafalgar Square, there's this monument of Admiral Horatio Nelson. He's a hero of the British Navy. Now, this statue rests atop a 169-foot column. And visitors that come to the square, they cannot see this statue close up. So visitors have no idea what that statue looks like. So the British erected this replica of Nelson's image, and it is at ground level, so that visitors can take a look and see him eye to eye. And this is the picture of the incarnation. We cannot see God high above us, but we can see his Son. In the Apostle Creed, there's two monumental events that happen in every single person's life that kind of highlight the creed as a bookend, and that's life and death. At the same time, life goes beyond death, but see, that's jumping the gun. Because before Christ died, he suffered, in particularly at the hands or under Pontius Pilate. He is this historical, right here is this historical reference to the place and the time in which Christ died when they mentioned Pontius Pilate. And Jesus was put to death by the hands of a corrupt government and his very own people who rejected him. His story was no ordinary one. I mean, through his suffering and death, we found atonement for our sins and hope for our future. His suffering was a sacrifice. His death was an offering. So I guess you could say it definitely was not ordinary. In C.S. Lewis' novel, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Ajlan is a lion, and he is symbolic to Christ. He has been executed by the evil white witch, and he's been laid on a stone table, and then his life returns to him. The significance of the story for the Christian is found in the explanation of Ajlan's resurrection. When a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed at a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Jesus died and Jesus was resurrected. But we must not rush through the Apostle Creed nor the Holy Scriptures, because we tend to skip over this part about him going into the grave. We jump from this Good Friday to Easter Sunday, forgetting about these days in between. Because before Christ rose, he spent time in death. So what did Jesus do while he was among the dead? We find that in 1 Peter 3. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in a body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. We should not think of Jesus going to hell, because the word here is actually of Sheol or Hades, which apparently is a temporary waiting place, not one of punishment. So after 3 days in the grave, Jesus rose. We see many examples in Scripture of Jesus bringing back other people from the dead. But you know what? They were not resurrected. They were resuscitated, because the idea of resurrection is a new and glorious body. And all people that Jesus brought back, Lazarus and anyone else that he brought back, they all died again. Scripture tells us in several places that Jesus was the firstborn of the dead and the first to receive a resurrected body. So if he's the first, the others were just resuscitated. This is what makes Christianity stand apart from other religions. See, Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Only Christ lives on after death. Paul's words are in 1 Corinthians, they kind of read a little bit like the Apostle Creed. For I hand down to you as of first importance what I in turn have received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of all of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born. He also appeared to me. We focus so much on Christ's birth and his death and his resurrection, but we often neglect his ascension. See, think of it like a baseball game, okay? His birth is first base, his death is second base, his resurrection is third base. Why don't we celebrate the complete trip home? At the very point when Satan thinks that he has won the victory, Jesus hits a grand slam. And Jesus is right now in heaven, sitting beside God on his heavenly throne. And he is a waiting prophet. He is an interceding priest. He is a resigning king. And the next mission is his return. And he will judge the living and the dead. On judgment day, all sins will be revealed. All those who remain faithful will be vindicated. All righteousness will be rewarded for those who belong to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive compensation for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." But you see, we have hope. We have hope because of Jesus Christ. James 5:17 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Amen. He was speaking of us being like Christ in the expression of love for one another. A great deal of judgment has to do with how we treat our fellow person and our fellow Christian. The world watches how Christians behave and forms its opinion on Christ on that basis. So how then should we live as we proclaim this creed and wait for the inevitable? Peter quoted Psalms 34 saying, "Those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We can revel in the fact that God has provided us with a Savior who has claimed victory over sin and death and our lives. And now he intercedes for us before the Father. And to come again, to take us with him, to live with us forever in his kingdom. History calls him the suffering servant. Every word of Isaiah's majestic account of what has happened 700 years even before Calvary, it reminds us that God has not left us alone to suffer alone. Emmanuel, God with us. God stepped down into history. We have sinned, but God is the God who suffers with us and for us. This is what we know. This is what we must believe about Jesus. Jesus is the King. Christ. He is the one and only unique Son of the living God, and he is our Lord, our Savior. Oh, that the hearts would sing his praise. God hasten the day until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory.